This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 105 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 to 5. In this session, we'll be looking at verse 4. I've entitled it The Covering, Part 1. Let me share with you for a moment my biggest fear regarding this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me begin with an illustration from my deep, dark past. Many years ago, in another time and place, I was regularly visiting a therapist who was in the process of writing, and before we parted company, published, a book entitled The Mind of Your Newborn Baby. In this book, the psychologist, whose name I'll not use here, he's a prominent in his field in Southern California. In this book, he made the case for the active mind, not just of the newborn, but the unborn. Some of his subsequent journal articles are titled, The Prenatal Psyche, Evidence for a New Perspective. Communicating with the mind of a prenate, prenatal body language, and babies don't feel pain, a century of denial in medicine. Throughout his book, which I read but then immediately passed along to someone else, this doctor, now deceased, made a strong case for the active mind and body of the unborn. So by the time you were drawing near to the end of the book, you had formed a picture of how this man saw, this psychologist, saw the child in the womb, giving it abilities beyond what many people heretofore had thought. But then, when one turned the page to the very last chapter, an epilogue, as it were, which deals with the subject of abortion, the author runs screaming back to his liberal leftist roots, putting his stamp of approval on a procedure that destroys the life of that thinking, understanding child that, as he affirms, has memories and does feel pain. It was astonishing. That book is still highly regarded in the field. Now, what does this have to do with our passage in 1 Corinthians? My biggest fear is that after we read, after we have studied and digested thoroughly the text before us in the first 16 verses of chapter 11, doing our best to discern faithfully the Word of God, after all that, we will then run for safe, comfortable shelter within the societal norms of today. So in my own study and preparation, even as I juggle the differing positions of the scholars whose minds are admittedly superior to my own, I remain determined that our conclusion and application will be substantiated not by societal norms, but by the text itself. Now, let's read our passage again. This time, let's read verses 2 to 9 in 1 Corinthians 11. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. In our last session, Paul, in verse 3, established the principle of headship, the fact that every person, even Christ Jesus, but excepting God the Father, for every person there is a head, kephale, someone who occupies the position above or in front of the individual. That's what he says in verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. The only one in that formula that does not have a head is God the Father. Everyone else, from Christ Jesus on down, has a head. Because even Christ has a head, God the Father, the position under a head does not connote inferiority. For example, look at how Paul balances the relationship between man and woman. In verse 3, he states that, quote, the man is the head of a woman, end quote. Yet, look at verses 11 and 12 down below. However, Paul says, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. And anyway, folks, everything comes from God. So why are we quibbling about this? To help us understand this, let me quote our former pastor, Gary Crandall, from his paper on this passage, who begins by citing Stephen Badal. I'm not sure how to pronounce that name. Badal. Who writes that authority is connected with headship, quote, not because of a controlling influence of the head over the limbs, but because of the idea of priority. A chief authority in social relationships is largely dependent upon his seniority or priority in the order of being, end quote. Now, here's Gary Crandall. Thus, he concludes, Christ is the head of every man because of his priority in time and position as the active agent in creation. 1 Corinthians 8:6 and Colossians 1:16 tell us, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. Crandall continues, the man is the head of a woman because of his priority in time and position. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. 1 Corinthians 11:8. Finally, God is the head of Christ because of a priority in position, but not time. For Christ as God is eternal. So God is the head of Christ because of a priority in position, but not time, in that as the second person of the Godhead, he is subordinate to the Father in function only. That's Gary Crandall. Especially if we think of Christ, the incarnate Christ on earth, who on many occasions, multiple occasions, said, I am subordinate to the Father. I do what he says. There are things he knows that I don't know. Now, any intent to use this passage as proof text for the superiority of man over a sublimated inferior woman is misguided, at best, and that's being polite. Paul's purpose here is not to assert the supremacy of man over woman, but to establish that each has a head, and to point out that each has an obligation to honor that head. In fact, most translations, I was reading from the NASB, which says, uses the word disgrace. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But all the other translations say dishonor. We have an obligation to honor our head, principally in, but also beyond, corporate worship. So now let's dig into verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. The jury is out on the reason Paul is raising this issue. Our regular commentators in this study reach different conclusions as Paul's motivation. Gordon Fee understands the problem line more with, quote, a breakdown in sexual distinctions. Very much, by the way, like what we are experiencing in our world today, which, admittedly, is not off-topic in the Corinthian letter. David Garland, on the other hand, sees the threatening influence of idol worship, which would seem to continue from the context of chapters 8 to 10. Flowing out of that, which chapters 8 to 10 dealt all with idol worship. Garland sees this as the primary reason for the topic. Both are feasible, and we'll consider each in their turn. As before, we need to deal with a few definitions before we proceed. It's obvious right away that the word translated head, kephale, is being used more than one way in this verse, and in verse 5. Every man who has something on his head refers to the person's physical head, which is perfectly acceptable translation. The word can mean that. It can refer to the physical head on a human being. While, quote, disgraces his head, end quote, refers not to the physical head, but the one who is over and above him. In the case of the man, that would be Christ Jesus. He's not disgracing his own physical head, he's disgracing his head, Christ. The phrase, while praying and prophesying, leads us to conclude that Paul is speaking here of a setting of public corporate worship. Specifically, the word translated prophesying, prophetuo, that word includes the idea of proclaiming openly, publicly, out loud. This is not something you do in your prayer closet to yourself. You are doing it to others in the same room. This word, translated prophesying, is delineated from teaching in the first century church, but in our time is blurred together with teaching, since we consider the prophetic gifts to be at an end. Now, to show how Paul uses this word, how he thinks of it in the first century, turn please to chapter 14, verse 6 in our letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6. And notice how he differentiates. Notice how he uses these in different ways. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching. So Paul clearly there differentiates between prophecy and teaching. Whereas today, we mostly blend the two together. Here's how to think of prophesying in the context of this letter. It is not foretelling the future. It's not telling someone what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month. It is not speaking in tongues. It is not going into some trance and speaking ex cathedra to a room. No. What it is instructional teaching, probably by a pastor, but differs from regular teaching in that the Holy Spirit has a stronger role. What do I mean by this? Let me illustrate it by something in my own experience. I've been writing devotional journals for now around 30 years. And there are times, as I'm searching for some old text in the archives of my publications, when I'm amazed by something I wrote, literally amazed. My immediate response is, who wrote this? This is beyond my abilities. It's as if a total stranger wrote it. Yet, clearly I did write it. For me, that is evidence of the Spirit more actively working through me, to the extent that I was little more than the pen in his hand. By that I do not mean it is holy writ worthy of being included in the canon of Scripture. Not at all. I'm not saying that. It's just that in that moment of composition, the Spirit of God took firmer control over my mind and my hands and my fingers. The Spirit assists me every day. I could not do my work without Him. But there are times, sometimes, He takes greater control than at other times. There is teaching, where you're just dispensing facts. But there is also teaching that includes more of the Holy Spirit working through us, where we make ourselves utterly available to the Spirit and He uses us. I believe that's the idea here for prophesying. Now we must ask the question, why would a man have something on his head in corporate worship? In our present time, few individuals of either sex have something on their head in church. When I was a little kid back in the 50s, most men wore a hat, a fedora, to church, but took it off in church. In fact, the coat racks in the Baptist temple I grew up in had individual stations for the man to place his hat above his coat before entering the sanctuary. As I recall, they even had little numbers on them with short sides so that the hat was isolated from other hats. They didn't get mixed up. I mean, hats were a big deal in the 50s. Women, on the other hand, wore a hat to church and in church. Frankly, that had more to do with fashion than doctrine. Women just wore hats in the 50s. Nonetheless, there would seem to be at least some connection with our text. For in that time and place, the 1950s in the Midwest of the United States, in that time and place, it would have been a shameful thing for a man to leave his hat on while in church. The usher would have come over and taken the hat off the guy's head. Whereas it was perfectly respectable, even expected, for a woman to be so attired. I remember when Linda and I cleared out my Aunt Norma's house after she died. We opened up in one closet boxes and boxes of hats from the 50s, which she then, at that time then, never wore again. Times change. This is not the 50s, nor is it the first century when this letter was written. What was the situation in Roman Corinth at the time? Again, we begin with the word, or in this case, the phrase, translated something on his head, or with his head covered. That phrase is kata kephales ekon. This phrase, literally translated from the Greek, is, quote, having down from the head, end quote. Having down from the head. Those who look at this from the breakdown in sexual distinctions perspective may interpret this to mean long hair on a man. That is, the man should look like a man with short rather than long hair as a woman would wear. This at first seems a reasonable interpretation, but it breaks down as we travel deeper into this passage, which we will do subsequently. The better interpretation for down from the head is as some kind of material covering the head. We know from the first 10 chapters of this letter that much of the surrounding culture was seeping into the church, in their divisions, their infatuation with eloquent, charismatic speakers, their winking at sexual immorality, suing each other in civil courts, and in the most recent chapters, flaunting their liberty to the detriment of others in the church. And here again we may have a situation where practices of the pagan society in which the church dwelt have seeped into their worship. Here's David Garland. Wearing the toga over the head at pagan sacrifices was a familiar practice. Then he quotes Oster. The practice of men covering their heads in a context of prayer and prophecy was a common pattern of Roman piety and widespread during the last republic and early empire. End quote. Garland continues, the toga pulled up over the head and hanging down from it fits the language, having down from the head. Let me add here. This is one of those passages where we wish we could cover everything all at once, for the various portions effectively inform each other. So, for example, verse 4 informs verses 5 and 6 and 7. But those later verses also inform verse 4. It's difficult to look at 4 without looking at 5 and 6 and 7. Since it would be impossible, especially in 30-minute increments, to deal with everything at once, it's incumbent on all of us, no less the teacher, to keep our wits about us and be willing to read and reread, review and trust. And by that I mean trust that something mentioned in one session will be validated in subsequent sessions. Now, Paul's mention of this situation with some men in the church is probably hypothetical and being used to contrast with the women. And regarding the aforementioned trust, we'll see evidence in our next session that the overarching motif of this passage is shame. Shame. Back in the 50s, it would have been a shameful thing for a man to leave his hat on during the worship service. And in the first century, Paul said that for a man to cover his head with a portion of his toga in corporate Christian worship was a shameful thing, bringing dishonor, disgrace upon his head, that is, Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because of where the practice came from. It was in pagan worship that one covered the head, and nothing of that idolatry should be part of the church. How shameful it would be, how disgraceful for a man to worship the Lord God and his Christ using the same practices that are used to worship pagan idols. Unthinkable. There is another, more important reason that the man should not cover his head. Verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. And again, we'll be discussing that in greater detail later. But for now, I'd like to leave you with something Henry William Soltau, the author of The Tabernacle, the Priesthood, and the Offerings, writes. Soltau was born in 1805 and died in his native England in 1875. Of the man, it said, his teaching was remarkable, not only for its clearness and depth, but also for its close adherence to Scripture, thus proving how much he lived in communion with God. Here's what he draws from this passage about the man being uncovered and the woman covered in corporate worship. Soltau. In the New Testament, the woman is directed to cover her head. And he references 1 Corinthians 11, 3-10. Because the head of the woman is the man. Whereas the man is to be uncovered because he is the image and glory of God. Now, here's the point. In the assemblies, therefore, of the people of God, the woman, standing as a representative, and I would add, or type, of the church in subjection to Christ, covers her head. The man, being a type of Christ himself, as the head of the church, uncovers his head. Let me read that again. In the assemblies, therefore, of the people of God, the woman, standing as a representative of the church in subjection to Christ, covers her head. The man, being a type of Christ himself as the head of the church, uncovers his head. End quote. That's Henry William Soltau. I take from this support for something that has been my soapbox for many years. That is, all things in the corporate worship of God should point to God, should glorify Him and Him alone. If in the first century a woman's head was uncovered in the assembly of the church, attention would be drawn to her and away from the Lord. This is why, for example, during actual worship, by that I mean specific worship, words, songs, scripture reading, where we are specifically worshiping God, I prefer to keep my eyes closed as much as possible. For I want my attention and thoughts to be on the glorious throne of God, and not on what others are doing or wearing. It's also why Linda and I do not applaud any performance during the worship service. All praise in that moment should be vertical, not horizontal. We are there. Our purpose should be to worship God. And God alone, to praise God and Him alone. I believe we can draw many applications and imagery from this text. Henry Soltau offers us one. We'll discover more as we progress through this challenging but utterly fascinating passage.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.